Well, I too want to wish you a happy Thanksgiving, and I want to note that if there are any Americans among us worshiping with us, you're welcome here, and I want to note that you beat us at everything, but we beat you to Thanksgiving every year, and the 9 a.m. service also reminded me that we beat you at basketball and hockey. That's it. That's all I got. Is there more? Any other things we should add? Also, this series on the story of the Bible, we've got these arrows up. You've seen them for the last 5 weeks or so. And I've had a number of people asking me about the arrows, what they mean, what they're about, and a lot of different takes on what they're about. And this Wednesday, I was at soccer, and there's another family in our church that has their kids in the same league. And John Mayhew, he's right there. He said to me, he works in the gaming industry. And he said, you know, Dave, when I look at these arrows, they kind of look like a cheat code for a video game. I was like, yeah, they kind of do. It's like X, X, arrow, X, cross, unlock the next level, right? And so he said to me, you could say it this way. It's like, this is the cheat code for life that unlocks the way we're meant to live as we open up the biblical story. So there you go. The biblical story is the cheat code for life. Thank you, John Mayhew. All the credit goes to you. We're going to look at our part of the story this morning. We've looked at how God created the world. He places humans in it. There's rebellion in God's good world. He chooses Israel to bring his blessing to the nations. They fail at that. Jesus takes up that mission. He announces the rule of God, the kingdom of God. And now we're getting to our part where Jesus gathers a community. He equips them and he sends them to continue his mission. This is our part of the story. This is where the Bible's talking about us. So if you've got your Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. We're going to read Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. And just a note on the book of Acts. This is Luke's second volume. He writes the Gospel of Luke about what Jesus began to do, and now he's writing the book of Acts about what the churches continue to do in Jesus' ministry. Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John was baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men, dressed in white, stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him going into heaven." Well, a number of years ago, on CNN, they invited a Jewish scholar onto the set to talk about a number of issues. They were interviewing about a number of topics. And in the course of that interview, the CNN host turned to this Jewish scholar and asked him about Jesus. And he asked him, "What makes it so difficult for Jews to believe in Jesus? What makes Jesus such an obstacle for them in their faith as they look at the Old Testament and where it's all going?" And this Jewish scholar was agitated by that question. And you could tell even by his posture. He said, "Why don't I believe in Jesus? Because he was a liar." And he went on to say, the Jesus in the scriptures, he announced a kingdom. He promised a kingdom of peace, of justice, of mercy, of forgiveness and reconciliation. And when I look around, I see violence, I see warfare, I see death, I see disease, I see all sorts of misery, and I ask myself, where is the kingdom Jesus promised? That was his response. Now, imagine yourself for a moment on that set on CNN, sitting right beside the Jewish scholar. What would you say as a follower of Jesus in response to what he said, challenging Jesus' claims? Tuck that away. We're going to come back to it in just a few minutes. There is a dimension of the gospel accounts, all four of them, that's very easy for us to overlook, and it's a very important part of his ministry. And you know what it is? Jesus gathering disciples. It is so important. In fact, if you notice it, you'll notice that so much of the writing focuses on Jesus gathering disciples, teaching them about the kingdom, correcting all the ways they don't understand what he's about, and constantly modeling for them who he really is. It's a fascinating part of the Gospels. Now, Jesus calls 12 disciples. And I want to ask you, in light of Sid's super long sermon 2 weeks ago, why does that number matter? Why are there 12 disciples that were called? Thank you. Somebody was listening to the sermon that Sid preached 2 weeks ago. You listen more to mine, right? You remember my sermons? There's 12 tribes of Israel, and Jesus calls 12 disciples. And anyone at Jesus' time who saw him calling these 12 disciples, they knew what he was doing. This is a highly symbolic event. As he calls 12 disciples, he is gathering Israel back. He is regathering God's covenant people. He's not starting something entirely new. He is continuing with God started all the way in Genesis 12 at the call of Abraham to create Israel, the nation, to mediate the blessing of God to the world. Jesus regathers this family. He regathers these people and he teaches them about the kingdom. He teaches them about how to live and he sends them forward to continue the mission of Israel in his power. That's a really important connection between Israel and the church. Now, one of the things I love about the gospel accounts, all of them, is that they're very honest in describing the journey of the disciples. These first believers and followers of Jesus, who gave up everything to follow him, they struggled to understand what Jesus was about. And there is comical accounts of these disciples just not getting at all what Jesus is on about. Let me give you just a few examples. In Mark's gospel, they're walking from town to town, they're sharing the gospel, seeing Jesus perform works of power, and they're walking behind Jesus, we're told, and they're walking, and two of them are arguing, and I love this, about who can be greatest in the kingdom. And they're saying, I want to sit at Jesus' right hand. The other one's like, no, I want to sit at Jesus' right hand. And Jesus, no doubt hearing them, he's just like, how long have I been with you? Another example, Luke chapter 9, I think. They're walking to a Samaritan village to share the good news of Jesus. And they receive word that this village is actually not that interested in the gospel. There's opposition to the message. They don't even want Jesus to come. And two of Jesus' disciples, this is so funny to me, they turn to Jesus and they say, Lord, would you like us to pray and call down fire from heaven to destroy the village? And Jesus rebukes them. He's like, no, I do not want to incinerate this Samaritan village. I want to share the good news of the kingdom to them. And so the disciples slowly struggle to understand. And this continues. Right into the moment where Jesus is betrayed and he goes to the cross, they flee in terror and confusion about what's going on. Even after the resurrection, Jesus finds them locked in a room and confused. And even though they see him and they're overjoyed, they are so perplexed. What does it mean? Okay, you've risen from the dead, Jesus. What now? And our passage says that he spends 40 days. Did you know that? 40 days convincing them of many proofs that he's alive. And I always wonder, what does he do? Like, he's there. Like, what are the proofs beyond, like, ta-da, I'm here. But they needed 40 days, and we know that Thomas, he saw Jesus, but he needed to touch the wound to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. But they're still confused about the meaning of it all. And in verse 6 of our passage, the disciples themselves ask a question of Jesus that reveals a whole lot about what's going on in them. They say to Jesus, a loaded question, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And in that question, they're relating to what so many Jews at the time thought about Jesus. They thought that Jesus was like King David. He was just a greater version of King David. And now, he's going to restore the kingdom of Israel. He's going to rebuild the boundaries, rebuild the temple, take up his rule, get rid of the oppressive rule of Rome, and everyone's going to come to that geographical place of Israel. And Jesus is like, they still don't know that my kingdom is a global kingdom, and it's not going to look like this. But you can understand, I hope we can understand, their perplexity. Like, Jesus rose from the dead, he promised a kingdom, but when they look around, Caesar is still ruling. Oppression is still around them. They see soldiers ruling over their territories everywhere, and they think, okay, if the kingdom's here, why aren't you ruling, and why isn't evil gone? And they're wondering. And so Jesus' response in our passage opens up a huge dimension of what's going on. It opens up a huge sense of what we are called to be. And at the very beginning, we see Jesus saying to them, it's not for you to know the hour or the time that God has appointed by his own authority. Jesus doesn't even respond to a particular question they're asking. He goes right to the end, basically saying, I'm coming back, but you don't know when. And here he's talking about when the kingdom comes in its fullness, when he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead and establish his kingdom over the world forever. He basically just says to them, you don't get to know when that event will happen. We don't get to know when that event will happen. And I'm always perplexed by how every few years in North America, there's some person who grabs a Bible, turns it a certain way, counts the pages, divides it by the number of the hypotenuse or the square root of whatever, and says, Jesus is coming in May 2012. Remember that? Do you guys remember the billboards around our city, May 2012? And I promise you, it's going to happen in a few more years. And sometimes it's the same person. And I think, how do we fall for this? This is right here. We don't know the hour and the day that God has appointed. But Jesus' point is, I'm coming. And I will come in power and glory, and this whole world will know that I am the King. But until then, you live in this era that is what many people call the already, not yet. You know what I mean when I say that? The kingdom's here. Jesus has established his kingdom. Lives are being transformed. People are converting to Christ. There's a power and reconciliation taking place in the church. But, there's still disease. There's still death. There's still global atrocities. Right now, several countries are still devising bombs they can shoot across the world to incinerate other countries. The kingdom is not here in its fullness. We know that in our experience. And the disciples are saying, okay, if that's the case, what now? What do we do? What is our purpose? And the rest of this passage opens up what it means to be the church as we wait for the kingdom to come in its fullness. Jesus says a lot of important stuff here. I just want to quote this passage again where he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to British Columbia, the ends of the earth. We are the ends of the earth, right? Roughly. Many important pieces there. Holy Spirit, witnesses, ends of the earth. Holy Spirit, we'll look at that first. Jesus promises that when he goes to be with the Father, he's going to pour out his Spirit on the church. And his early believers, the first followers, they probably had no idea what that exactly meant. John 16, Jesus even says to them, it's better that I go because I'm going to fill you with my power. My life, my love, my transformation, the kingdom of God is going to take hold of you from the inside out and transform you individually and you as a community. And you won't even know what hits you as the Holy Spirit takes hold of you. We go a little bit further in Acts chapter 2, and we see what that looks like. We see the disciples all together in one place, and the sound of a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire descend on the disciples. And what do? They share the gospel in all the languages of the people around them. People think they're drunk. They can't believe what's going on. And what are we seeing? God already showing in that very moment that all the nations, all the tongues, all the languages need to hear that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you go just a little bit further in Acts chapter 2, and you see one of the first things that the Spirit does is transform a community. It transforms the church. We see that there are people who are committed to one another, this little community where there's brothers and sisters, men and women, slaves, free, Jews and Gentile eventually, who are living as brothers and sisters. They're forgiving one another. They're selling fields to give to the poor. They're loving each other. They're breaking bread. They're celebrating. They're worshiping. It is a powerful community. And when we read Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47, what we're seeing is the kingdom of God breaking into a community, the church. And this is good news because this is our story. The kingdom of God is breaking into our church. This is about us. The Spirit is among believers. And it's important to see that at the very beginning, it starts with a transformed community. And out of that transformed community, the rest of Acts shows the disciples doing exactly what Jesus himself did. Jesus cast out demons, the disciples cast out demons. Jesus announces forgiveness in his name, the disciples announce forgiveness in his name. Jesus dines with tax collectors, care for the poor, take in the orphans. The disciples do the same thing. You see in the trend? The ministry of Jesus, the announcement of the kingdom, and the power of the Holy Spirit is now in them, and they're doing what Jesus did. That's the church. That's us. Do we see ourselves in this way? I'm going to keep asking that question as I unpack this. Jesus then says, the Spirit's going to come on you and you will be my witnesses. That's how he defines the church. The church is a witness to Jesus, to his resurrection, to his rule, to everything in the story being the true story of the whole world. The church is a witness. And let me emphasize first, that witness to their ears was public. It was a witness to the city. If it's good news for some of us, it's good news for all of us, contra postmodern claims. If it's good news for you and me, it's good news for your neighbors. And the early church struggled, and I've said this before and I'll say it again, they struggled about how to describe themselves. Many people described the church in certain ways. They called them followers of the way. And the early believers said, okay, what word do we use to describe who we are? And the two most obvious words they could have chosen in Greek are heronos and theosos. You don't have to remember those words, but they both mean private religious community. And there are tons of them in Rome. They were many private religious communities that met. They had the blessing and the protection of the Roman Empire and the Caesar. He didn't mind that they were meeting. And the church looked at those communities and they said, that's not who we are. We are the ecclesia. You know what that means? The called out ones for the public good. Jesus, by his power, has called us out to himself. We are the new humanity being remade in the likeness of Jesus, experiencing the shalom from the beginning, the shalom that's coming at the end, and we are calling the whole world to join us in following Jesus. That's how they saw themselves, a public witness. I have a quote from Leslie Newbegin that I really, really like. He is a missionary in India. He moved back to Europe and did some really deep reflection on what it meant to be in the mission of God and the church. And this is what Newbegin says. The early church did not see itself as a private religious society competing with others to offer personal salvation to its members. It saw itself as a movement launched into the public life of the world, challenging the rule of Caesar, claiming the allegiance of all without exception. As a community, they rejected the idolatrous claims of their culture and lived their whole lives under the authority of another Lord. You see the depth of that? They lived their whole lives under another Lord. They saw themselves as announcing to the whole world that Jesus is Lord. Now, here's a juxtaposition that I experienced this week. I read this quote right after watching the federal leaders debate. Anyone else watch that debate? Were you equally disillusioned with politics today? Sidebar, vote. It's a privilege and it's an opportunity and it's important that we don't neglect that gift, even if we're struggling with who to vote for and what it means for Christians to vote in a secular society. Vote. What I've noticed, I'm going to talk about politics now. Is that okay? Yeah? We can do that here? I've noticed in this election campaign, religion's been brought up a lot. Have you noticed that? A lot of the leaders have talked about Jesus and they've talked about their faith, and there's been actually quite a bit of debate about how faith is going to influence politics. And I noticed that three of the leaders, not Theresa May, I called her Theresa May, it's Elizabeth May, Justin Trudeau, and Andrew Scheer, they all talked about faith in different ways. Elizabeth May said earlier in her campaign that she's inspired by Jesus. And I was like, wow, that's amazing. Half an hour later, she goes to talk to the press and she apologizes up and down as she said that. But don't think it's any better with Justin Trudeau or Andrew Scheer. Both of them have been attacking each other that their private faith is going to influence public policy. Have you noticed that? And both of them have sworn up and down, I promise you that my faith will not influence my public life. It will not touch public policy. It will just be kept in this very sealed, tight box that's only important to me, and you'll never hear a word about it in the public. That's what they're promising over and over again. And then I look at this quote in the early church, and I think to myself, would they even recognize that kind of rhetoric coming from people who claim the name of Jesus? Because the early church said, we are called to announce every part of our lives lives under the lordship of Jesus. Every single thing we do is under his authority. And you here are saying that you can stuff Jesus in a box and somehow live a public policy that has nothing to do with him? We're about. We're the ecclesia. And I wonder, if you talk to your neighbors and your coworkers, and the people you meet at the hockey game and on the soccer field, and you ask them, what is the church? I wonder if they would describe to you a heronos or a theosos. I wonder if the way they describe church, even our church, as a private religious community, we just do our own religious thing, we gather on Sundays, we worship, that's great, but we really have no influence, no significance, no mission in the city, in the world in which God's placed us. Do we see ourselves as public witnesses to the rule and the reign of Jesus over the world? Do we see Jesus as sending us into the entirety of his world to announce that he is truly the king of everything? Do you see yourself as that? For those of you who are considering being members at our church, that's what it means to be a part of the church. Now, this word witness, I don't know how it hits your ears, but when I think of the word Jesus calling us witnesses, I think of a verbal thing, right? When you're a witness to an accident or you see something happen, people say, can you be a witness to that? You have to go and speak about it. But I want us to see the word witness for the church as a very broad and comprehensive category. Being a witness includes words, it includes deeds, and it includes our communal life as the church. And here's what I mean by that. One of the things that I'm sad about in the current landscape of Christianity in North America is that there are some churches that emphasize words, and they say we got to speak about Jesus, we got to evangelize, we got to go into the streets and tell people who Jesus is. And other churches say we got to focus on justice and mercy and care for the poor and the marginalized and be involved in social justice. And it seems to me there's a deep divide between these two emphases in the church. Have you noticed that? More than the divide, I've noticed in my own life that people who are part of this church criticize the Deeds Church as sort of being social, gospel, liberal, and churches that are more on the social, caring for the poor, they criticize this word emphasis church as being sort of fundamentalist. Maybe you haven't noticed that, but I'm introducing it to you now. But the two seem to be at odds with each other. And then I look at the church in the book of Acts, and more importantly, I look at the ministry of Jesus, and do we see that divide anywhere? No. Jesus announces the reign of God, and then he raises a sick girl from the dead and said, that's the kingdom. He announces forgiveness of sins, and then he dines with tax collectors, and he said, that's the kingdom. The deeds reinforce the words, and the words explain the deeds. Our church needs to bear witness to Jesus in its action, its life, in its deeds, and its words. Any parent here this morning knows how true that is. You want to raise your kids to know how to live their lives well? Trust me, if you just tell them how to live their lives, it's going to go very poorly. They need to see you embodying the life that you claim to be good news. They need to see you modeling the good life if you want them to live in it. Words must be matched by deeds. And words without deeds are dangerous, and deeds without words are going to lead to confusion. We need words and deeds together in our witness. But I want to add to that our communal life. I wasn't originally going to preach on this, but I actually think it's pretty important. So it's going to be a longer sermon, by the way. That was code for longer sermon. The early church, when the Spirit came to the church, one of the first things we see in Acts 2 is their shared life together. And currently, in our culture, we're very individualistic. We don't even see how individualistic we are. We think of Christianity, maybe you can relate to this, as my personal relationship to Jesus. It's just that personal, individual relationship I have to Jesus. This is good. It's optional. It's sometimes helpful. But I don't need this to have my relationship with Jesus. We have sort of the church is a helpful but not necessarily necessary thing for being a Christian. That's an extreme form of it. But secondly, we also have literature coming out today that talks about the mission of the church, and it sort of eclipses and doesn't even talk about the gathering of the church, the need to be together, to read the scriptures together, to pray together, to spur one another on in faith. That is critical for our witness. You want to hear a crazy story? Leslie Newbegin, who I just quoted earlier, he looked at the whole book of Acts, and he actually looked at most of the New Testament and made this claim. He said, when I look at the mission and the ministry of the early church, I notice that all the moments where they are speaking about the gospel is moments where they're answering questions. People in their cities, their neighbors, and their workplaces are noticing the distinctive lives of the believers. They see them caring for the poor. They see them selling fields to care for those who have needs. They see, by the way, that some of their churches, half of the space in their churches was stuff they piled together and possessions that they could give to the poor. They saw all of that and they said, why are you living this way? Why are you dining with someone from a different background? Why are the wealthy and the poor sharing the same table? And the believers had to evangelize because people were asked questions. Could you imagine how nice it would be that we don't have to strategize about evangelism? We don't have to think about what to say. We simply have to do it because people are asking questions. That's what we see in the book of Acts. Words, deeds, and the witness of a communal life together, all pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and he rules over creation. When Jesus talks about us being witnesses, he says that his earliest believers are witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and British Columbia, the ends of the earth. And for you and me, perhaps that's just an important statement. It kind of washes over us. For Jesus' original hearers of this, and for early believers, that would have broke their brains. You know why? They were thinking, as I mentioned earlier, that the mission of the church was to gather people in. They were still thinking that the church was one ethnicity in one place. And like the people of Israel, they were a come and see kind of ministry. Inviting people into the place where they live, inviting people in to what they believe from the outside. And Jesus is now saying, you are my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The churches, in differentiation from Israel, they are now a go and tell people. We are a go and tell people. And the book of Acts narrates how the gospel itself starts in Jerusalem. They move out to Judea, which is mostly Jewish people. Then they go into Samaria. There's not a lot of Jewish people in Samaria. And British Columbia, let me tell you, there's not a lot of Jewish people in British Columbia. And the point is, every single nationality, every single ethnicity, every people group needs to hear the gospel in their own language, in their own cities. The book of Acts finishes in Rome because the center power of the day needed to hear that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the center power of Canada needs to hear that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I'm hesitant to share this, but preaching isn't about being popular. Do you know what pushed the church to move out into all these places? They didn't necessarily want it. In fact, a lot of the early believers, they didn't want to go to Samaria. They didn't want to go to the ends of the earth. You know what pushed them out? Persecution. They shared the gospel publicly with people in these different cities, and people said, no, thank you. And they were persecuted, and they sent to the next city. They planted a church. They announced the gospel. No, thank you. Off to the next city. And persecution pushed the church out of the Jerusalem center and into the ends of the earth. But it's connected to their conviction that this is public news for the good of the entire world. Our passage finishes with the two men, messengers, angels of God, looking at the disciples saying, why are you looking up in the sky? Jesus is going to come back in the same way that you saw him go. And again, they're looking to that final day when the kingdom of God will be established over the whole world. And they're opening up again this season of history that now is going to be dominated by the church of Jesus, announcing the reign of God, demonstrating in their words and their deeds and their communal life to the entire world. Mission is not simply the ministry of the church. It's the era in which we live. Does that make sense? Mission is the era in which we live. Jesus could have established his kingdom in its fullness right there and then when he rose from the dead, but he extended the end so that the church could go out and invite every single person from every single country to repent and believe that Jesus is Lord. The banquet that God promises at the end of history, he wants every nation in on that banquet, and he sends the church saying, invite them, make sure they know the kingdom of God has come. Make sure they know that Jesus rules over all things. Speak, live, and embody the good news of Jesus Christ. And I want to make a shout out to some of our translators. I call you guys translators, guys and girls. There's a number of students who are at KNIL, which is a part of Trinity Western, where they're studying how to translate the Bible in different languages and different people groups, even very small people groups around the world. That task only makes sense in light of what I'm talking about. That these people in remote regions, and sometimes not even remote regions, need to be able to read the story and hear about Jesus in their own language. The end of the scriptures in Revelation finished with a beautiful scene. A scene of many nations, many tribes, many ethnicities circled around the throne of God, worshiping the slain Lamb who is worthy to receive power and glory and honor. And we're told that that's a very diverse group. And I have a hope, I can't prove this, but I have a hope that it's not led by Europeans, because we are terrible at leading worship. We're a little bit dry and boring. No offense, I can say it, I'm European. I'm hopeful that it's led by the Africans and the Latin Americans. They know how to worship. They will teach us how to worship in the new creation. But the picture is all nations, tribes, and tongues praising Jesus. The banquet of the kingdom has people from the corners of the earth, even British Columbia. I want to finish with a story about a reporter named Brian Stewart. Does anyone here know who Brian Stewart is? Brian Stewart is a CBC reporter. He was a reporter with the CBC for 40 years, a very well-known guy on the CBC. You would have probably seen him on TV. And he was a journalist who went around the world to report on crises and tornadoes and natural disasters and global warfare. He was always on the front lines. His personal story is a very interesting one. He grew up in a Christian family and left the faith. He was disillusioned with what he'd grown up with. He didn't believe in Jesus. And then he had this long journey back to believing in Jesus. And guess what was central to that whole journey? Everywhere he went in the world to report on tsunamis, disasters, global warfare, famine, etc., everywhere he went, he met Christians. Wherever he reported on the front line of something breaking, he found Christians quietly serving those who were hurt. Christians quietly finding ways to give and be generous and set up hospitals and care for the people who were affected by whatever the disaster was. And he just could not believe that no matter where he was in the world, he kept meeting Christians. And after doing this over and over again, he said, if that's Christianity, I believe in Jesus. And in an interview with Converge magazine about his life as a journalist and what it was like for him, he shared this about the church. He didn't even need to talk about the church, but this is what he said. I've found that there is no movement or force closer to the raw truth of war, famine, crisis, and the vast human predicament than organized Christianity in action. And there is no alliance more determined and dogged in action than the church, ordained and lay members mobilized for the common good. It is these Christians who are right on the front lines of committed humanity today. And when I want to find that front, I follow their trail. What brought Brian to see that Jesus is the King was seeing the kingdom break into these places where there's darkness and pain. Seeing pockets of believers who knew that Jesus was King live out their faith and the life of the kingdom right on and in the places of great pain and loss. To bring us in full circle, if Brian Stewart were sitting on the set with that Jewish scholar and he was invited to respond to where the kingdom is, Brian would say to this Jewish scholar, go spend time with the church. You will see the kingdom of God. You will taste the life of the Holy Spirit, transforming lives, bringing shalom, and changing the cities around it. The kingdom of God is evident when you see the church. That's where you find the evidence and the witness that Jesus is Lord and King. May that be said of Hope Community Church. And I want to finish by saying that Jesus' words to us this morning is, you have been filled with my Holy Spirit. Go and be my witnesses. Let's pray.